So it's funny because this is called, I think the sign on the door says emotional child abuse. But it's really been kind of a moving target because I think the topic has switched, the title has switched a couple of different times. So what we're actually talking about is just child abuse, but we'll be more specific as we kind of go along. Part of the reason the title I think has changed is because it's such a huge topic, and so trying to whittle down like what are we going to talk about and what are we not going to talk about gets hard, and so I think that's what's with the effort to kind of tweak the title here and there. I'm actually going to spend most of the time talking about like child sexual abuse in the context of how the local church would respond to that. So a couple disclaimers: state law governs how this gets handled. Depending, so if you're in Kentucky, it's kind of one way. If you're in Georgia, it gets handled another way. There's some commonalities between all the laws, but there's not really a lot of federal law. The federal law basically just says it's up to the states, and we provide funding and resources, but the states are the ones that make the laws about this kind of thing. And so when I like touch on specific laws, it'll be in the context of Kentucky law. But I'll mention when there's commonalities. But and having said that, all of my training like is in theology and biblical counseling. So I'm not an attorney. So I've read the law, but this is not like, so little disclaimer, this is not like legal advice, because I'm a pastor and a professor and a theologian, not an attorney. That's right. Just some reasons why it's important to kind of talk about this is, in fact, some reasons not to think about this, because people that, when you talk about this in different places, a lot of people have a lot of different reasons to be interested in the conversation. So some churches, they just want to have, they want to be like protected from lawsuits. So we'll figure it out so we don't get sued. And I don't want my church to get sued either, but that's not an ultimate goal, just to avoid getting sued. Some people do it to get a lower insurance rate. A lot of churches go through sort of child protection training to, because their insurance says, hey, we'll lower your rate if you do that. I'm all in favor of lower insurance rates, but it's not the reason. And then a lot of times it kind of becomes like a marketing ploy. Like, we want parents to feel better about the church their children are in. And I'm all in favor, again, of having parents feel good about where their kids are, but that's not the reason. And so so some more biblical reasons to think about an issue like this would be because children are a treasure from the Lord. So a passage like Psalm 127 verse 3, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a prize. Also care for the weak. As Christians, as believers, we're called to care for the weak. And children certainly fit that category. So you think of a passage like Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. And it says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. So bringing justice, pleading the cause, correcting oppression, seeking justice. Those are biblical mandates, and so caring for children in this way is a way to fulfill that that mandate. Also, in Matthew 18, you get this this passage in the first six verses. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. So I want to be careful how I interpret this. I think some people get this wrong. Children exemplify the kind of weak, tender care that people who, which is the kind of attitude that a person who's trusting in Christ is called to have. And so so as children exemplify that, we're called to protect them and others like them. So it's that it's more that principle, care for the weak. And then a final important reason to discuss this is the spread of the gospel. over in Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 to 15. It's talking again about children. They were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. So again, children are a type of a person that comes to Jesus, and they sort of exemplify the humble, trusting nature that we're all called to have when we come to Christ. So if we hinder those sort of weak, tender, humble, trusting people to come, then we receive the judgment of Christ. So a treasure from the Lord, children are, they fit into the category of caring for the weak, and also the spread of the gospel are some reasons to discuss this. Let me talk for a minute about what abuse is. So generally in the law, and if you have questions or anything, or if you say, hey, you know, you can slow me down and stop me. But the law tends to make a distinction between four kinds of abuse that can happen to children. So one would be physical abuse. And that is generally defined, again, it's somewhat different depending on the states, but something like an injury resulting from physical aggression, even if the injury was not intended, the act is considered physical abuse. So an injury from physical aggression, even unintentional injury. So some examples would be like beating, slapping, kicking, harming with some kind of object. So there's physical abuse, there's sexual abuse. And sexual abuse generally gets defined as any sexual act between an adult and a child. And that can be anything from full-blown sexual relations to violating the child's privacy, where someone would like force a child to undress, or exposing a child to adult sexuality, exploitation like prostitution, child prostitution or child pornography. All those are examples of sexual abuse as defined by the law. Emotional abuse is a third kind of abuse. And that would be any attitude, behavior, or failure to act that interferes with a child's mental health or social development. Something like that. That tends to be the hardest one to kind of pin down. But some examples would be like, you know, a verbal insult or some kind of extreme form of punishment, like you lock the kid in a closet for a day or something like that.
So verbal would be thrown in with emotional?
Yeah. No, there's something. Yeah, that's a good call, but there's something else coming for that. So verbal abuse is emotional, or some kind of extreme, like cruel and unusual kind of thing where you... You know, I read a mom got in trouble in Kentucky for making her kids strip down in the front yard, and they got dirty. They were playing and they got dirty, and she made them strip down and she hosed them off, and the neighbors saw it, and so there you go. It wasn't anything sexual, but it was emotional abuse. And then the fourth kind is neglect. And three kinds of neglect. So within that fourth division of neglect, there's three subdivisions. Physical neglect. So you don't give food or weather-appropriate clothing, supervision, a safe home, medical care, or something like that. You do not provide. Educational neglect, where you don't provide for the child's education. Or emotional neglect. So, whereas in emotional abuse, you're doing something to, like, cause harm, in emotional neglect, you're withholding love or emotional support of some kind. So, like I said, we will focus here on, we'll pay most attention to sexual abuse, because in churches, that's what everybody's scared to death about, and some attention just sort of peripherally to physical abuse. Just a few statistics on abuse. I won't talk about all this, but just a few things. Within the last couple of years, the U.S. Congress has reported that there's nearly 1 million victims of abuse each year towards children. And an average of 70 sexual abuse allegations against churches each week, which is a pretty high little number there. I mean, 70 sexual abuse allegations of some kind. So that's, I mean, everything from minor to extreme and all the stuff in between.
Is that across the board denominationally?
Yeah. Mm-hmm, yeah. And that is a few years old. So, and I don't have any sense of how it's trending, whether it was trending down or trending up. But a couple of years ago, the average was 70 a week. And about 21% of those allegations result in litigation against the church or someone affiliated with the church. And churches are forking out in the millions and in the billions some years on settlements and that kind of thing. So, it's a big issue for churches. So, with those kind of statistics out there, three ways your ministry or your church would encounter abuse victims. So, most of the time when people give talks about this, they talk about one of these three. There's actually three ways that a church would be called to minister to a victim of child abuse. The famous one is abuse by a church member. So that's what has churches all fired up and interested in this, because the Roman Catholic Church got in a lot of trouble. And yes, it is, actually. That's right. It is still ongoing. Yeah, even as recent, they're still in the midst of it, because it just didn't go away like they thought it would. In fact, Pope Benedict has been in some hot water for not really staying on top of it the way he was. No, yeah, it's all over. It's all over. Yeah, they can't get out of it. In fact, I remember it first broke, like 8 years ago. Yeah. And of course, everything exploded about 8 years ago, and then it kind of went away. And then this year, it started getting back in the news again. So it never went away, but we've started hearing about it again. But just because of the Roman Catholic Church and because of, Protestants have their own problems with regard to this. Everybody wants to protect their children from abuse by church members. And actually, my wife, we were talking about this at dinner tonight. And of course I've talked about this and have thought about it a lot, but I never thought about it this way. She was mentioned, we've been in three churches. I've been a pastor in three churches, and she mentioned at dinner, she said, "Do you realize that in all three churches we've had to deal with this? Some kind of child abuse situation, something that happened right before we got there, or the ongoing effects of something that happened in a family or something like that. I mean, we've had to deal with it." It really is. Is that right? Okay, yeah, and that's part of what's one of the things we have to talk about, is a lot of times folks don't know.
Which is good.
It can be good, it just depends. So sometimes you want people to know and sometimes you don't, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But the famous one is, so three ways your ministry encounters abuse victims. One way, the famous way, is abuse by a church member. A second way, though, that churches encounter this is when there's abuse by a parent or guardian. So as the church, we have to still minister to these people, even if it didn't happen like in Sunday school or something like that. What can the church do when they believe that something's going on in the home that isn't good? And then a third way is abuse by someone else. So it's not a church member, it's not a guardian, but it's a family member, a friend of the family, something happens at school. You know, how does the church step in and help with something like that? One thing just to mention there that might be helpful is when you report this, which you should report it, and we'll talk about that in a little bit too, but I'll just mention this here because I won't say it later. Whether or not it is a parent or guardian or anybody else, church member, friend of the family, whatever, like I'm making that distinction, but the law only makes a distinction between parent and guardian and anybody else. And so once it gets reported to the authorities, if it's a parent or guardian, most states have like a child protection hotline where you'd call and make the report. And if it is a parent or guardian that's done the abusing, it'll go, the report gets filed with Child Protective Services, so CPS or some variation on that title. But Child Protective Services gets the call, and if it's anybody else, it's a law enforcement issue. So the cops come knocking and the others. Now, it could be the case that Child Protective Services, after investigating a charge, they'll send it up the line to law enforcement. But as far as who gets called, generally speaking, it's CPS for parents and law enforcement for everybody else. Does that make sense?
It does.
Okay. So just kind of have those three designations in the background, and you'll see at various points as we move along here that I'm sort of paying attention to one or the other, and if it's unclear which, you can ask. But those are three kinds of ways that we want on the radar screen for how churches can engage this. Before we talk about response, we need to talk about response. Let's talk about two things before that. First of all, some ideas on preventing abuse in church. So that's what we're going to be responsible to do as ministers. And so, how do we prevent it in our ministry? And how would we discover it if it were to happen? So first, prevention. First thing is to develop a child protection policy. How will you hear and learn about abuse if there comes an allegation? What happens structurally in the church so that allegation gets to the people that need to know about it? So the church secretary or the youth pastor's wife is talking to somebody and hears something. The church needs to be educated about how that allegation gets reported to the powers that be, and how the church will then, once it's reported, respond to the situation. So now that's going to vary from church to church. Different churches are going to have different organizational structures. But most, you're at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, so most Baptist associations and state conventions are going to have information about, consultants you can talk with about what a good policy is and some guidelines for that. But for our purposes, I'm just saying it's good to think through and to write down how are we going to hear these allegations and how are we going to respond to them when they happen, and then educate the staff and any lay leadership that would be involved in that.
So that would be needed to be communicated to
the entire church or just your volunteers? It can be. In the churches where we've done this, and we've done it in our churches, we've made the policy aware. It's not like I've taken like a Wednesday night or a Sunday night to talk about it, but we're taking staff meetings to talk about it, but staff meetings and ministry team leaders, they're being briefed on it. So hey, if you hear this, here's who you go to. And you don't think about it, because that's the thing. It's amazing the number of church members that'll go, should I tell this? She said to keep it a secret. And so we're just like, first of all, we're telling our people, you may not give a blanket in any conversation in ministry. You may not give a blanket promise of confidentiality. You may not do that, because the Bible precludes you from doing that. And so even if they would like you to keep it secret, you just have to say, hey, I'm under authority, and this is the way we do it at our church, and so that's what I have to do, and I'm sorry. So how it gets heard and how it gets reported. Did I answer your question?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
A second suggestion is to preach and teach on parenting. It's actually fascinating that the best deterrent against child predators are strong parents. When you read interviews of child predators, it's actually pretty disgusting and revolting stuff. It's really, I remember doing the research on this talk, and you read this stuff, and it really makes you shiver to hear the way these people speak. And it's not only men anymore, it's mostly men, but it's some women. And it's just this, they really do prey on the weak, and they come in and they start looking and there was one guy that I read, he said, I saw 19 people straight away, 19 young children that I would like to go after. And he said, you show up for a little while and you start whittling it down. And the first people that remain in the list of who you're going to go after are the people who they're single parents, or dad and mom drop them off, or dad and mom are doing other things and not paying attention. they can just smell blood in the water. And so so teaching and preaching on strong parenting and present parenting and just being there for your kids is one very effective deterrent. A second preventative measure is to talk to kids. You know, warn them to be careful without scaring them. So, again, this is going to be different from one kid to the next. I mean, I honestly think our oldest, Carson, is 5. And I think I could, we haven't said this, we've talked to him about this, I haven't said it this way. I could say to him, I could be pretty frank with him and say, there are bad men who would like to touch you in ways that they shouldn't touch you. And so don't ever let that happen. I mean, we actually kind of have put it to him in similar ways. But talking like that to some children would like freak them out. They'd be like, "What in the world?" So it's gonna vary from child to child. So you just wanna figure out how can I communicate care and caution to my kids and to the kids in our church without freaking them out. And so a few suggestions that we give are just to say, "Hey, Susie, hey Johnny, you need to talk to Daddy and Mommy whenever anybody wants to touch you in your bathing suit area." Or something, anything that's covered by a bathing suit, if somebody ever wants to touch you that, just talk to Daddy and Mommy about it. So that's not scary, that's just, hey, you know. And that's even physicians. If the physician, you know, it's nobody's going to get hurt if they say, hey, Daddy, is that okay? Well, sure, that's all right. That's fine if the physician wants to do that. But, or if a nursery worker or a children's worker is trying to take them to the bathroom, well, I need to talk to my daddy first. Well, that's fine. I mean, I'll get out of the service to go okay that, you know. So, something like that. One thing that we do with our kids too is to talk about just being modest. Hey, we're modest in our home. If an adult is trying to keep you from being modest, then you tell Daddy or Mommy. And that's a really safe way to just say, because hey, we keep covered up in our house, and you should keep covered up when you're out. And if somebody ever wants you to not do that, that's immodest, and we want you to tell us about it. So.
That's a good way of putting
it to kids. Yeah, so it doesn't freak them out about some kind of sexual talk or anything
right.
like that. Yeah. And our kids, like our 2-year-old knows what modesty, because when she, you know, she's just being herself, she just lifts up her dress and we're like, no, Chloe, we're modest. And we just pull it. So she even knows what it means even as a 2-year-old.
Right.
So if you talk that way, then it makes sense to say that to a kid. Background checks for every person working with children, for every staff member. I mean, everybody can get a background check. Everybody, I'm not spending much time on this because there's actually a workshop on this, but background checks are essential, but everybody tells you they're not enough. Most child predators harm dozens of children. There's some statistics that say it's as many as 97% of child abuse cases go unreported. Nobody ever knows about them. So all those people that are walking around doing this horrible stuff and nobody knows about, they don't have a record. I mean, they could have molested 10 kids and there's no record. So you got to do the background check, but it's not a guarantee that you don't have a predator. Two more things, but two of these are the two rules that everybody talks about. The first one is the 2-adult rule in children's ministry. That's just an easy one. Whenever you got somebody in children's ministry, there's 2 people. This protects children, protects workers. You know, ministers are called to be above reproach, which means not only I didn't do the thing, but I'm not open to the charge of doing anything. So if there's always somebody in there with me with the kids, nobody can ever say, I wonder what he's doing in there with those kids. So there's the 2-adult rule in children's ministry, and then there's the 6-month rule. So, hey, nobody's in children's ministry. Say that again.
I had not heard that one until I read the books for this
class. Oh, what books did you read? Yeah. Okay. All right. Okay. Yeah. And particularly if you've got some healthy ecclesiology and they're going through some membership interviews and they're getting to know folks. I mean, it's not just like they've been here 2 weeks and they're like changing diapers in the nursery or something like that. So that's a really helpful one. And then a last thing is just to look out for suspicious persons. And you have to be careful with that because some really kind-hearted, well-intentioned people can seem suspicious and a little, why do they want to be around the kids? But a couple of rules of thumb is adults without children who are really interested in children, you know, they've got all the toys at their house or something like that, or they don't want to do anything but work with the children, or adults who pay special attention to a specific child. So if you start seeing an adult, you know, a guy bringing gifts to a girl that's not his kid, that is, you know, I mean, we're not rushing to judgment. We're not going to apprehend him in the hallway, but we're going to be real, real careful about something like that. So those are some suggestions. You could spend an hour talking about each one of those, but those are a few things. What about discovering abuse? How would you know it if it's happening? It's a particular problem because most children do not willingly report abuse. It's actually quite rare, and for 100 million reasons. I mean, they're scared. They get terrorized by these people. I mean, in fact, one tactic of child predators when you read about it is that they are shaming the child, saying it's their fault, that their parents will hate them, that they're sinning and doing this. I mean, you hear about men saying, calling children names that I wouldn't repeat anywhere. I wouldn't say to my wife what these guys, I wouldn't repeat to my wife what you read these guys saying to these young children, to just embarrass and belittle these children so they feel like total dirt and scuzz, and really believe with their heart and soul it's their fault, and if they ever said anything, their parents would think they're gross and disgusting and not want to have anything to do with them. It's really horrible, horrible stuff. Well, I mean, that's probably a little too simplistic, because if you've got, you know, I'm thinking about one family that we just got done ministering to. I mean, it was a cousin in their family who took opportunities at family reunions to get alone with this daughter, a little 3-year-old, you know, and was, you know, just calling her, really using really vulgar terms to call her promiscuous and that kind of thing, a 3-year-old, and was touching her and saying this was her fault, and she had tempted him to do this and this kind of thing. And this couple, the guy that was doing it, he was 13. Yeah, he's 13, and you got a 3-year-old, and the parents found out about it when they were like, all of a sudden, like, where's our daughter? They're looking around, and they found them in the attic. He had taken her up into the attic and it was an ugly scene when they got there. Stopped it before anything horrible happened, and the girl was just kind of confused, like, what's happening here? But so it was really just, kind of like brainwashing her. I don't think that those parents did anything wrong. I think that they were at the family reunion, you know, and spending time with their family, and this guy just was out to prey on innocent children. But children almost always do not report it. And so the discovery comes about, like when a kid accidentally blurts something out, they'll say something and you're like, whoa, where did that come from? You know, what? You know, so-and-so did this to me. Or it's discovered. The parents or somebody walks in and sees it. It's almost always an accident when it comes out. So we need to think of some telltale signs for, I'm suspicious, but there's something's not right here. You have to be careful when you talk about behaviors, because there are behaviors that, it's just difficult to determine behaviors that are unique to sexual abuse. So you'll have kids that are having nightmares. Well, a nightmare could be because they were sexually abused, or it could be because they saw a shadow before they fell asleep, you know, or they could be nervous about being around that particular adult. And it could be because that adult is hurting them, or it could be because that's just the way they are. So you have to be careful and not just jump to the conclusion that they're being abused. But there was some research done out of the Mayo Clinic a few years ago. And, you know, they came up with a few telltale signs. And so a few are like kids that insert objects into their body cavities is just... it's hard to come up. I mean, that's not like nightmare. That's not like I'm nervous around Uncle Joe. That's, where did you learn how to do, where did that come from? when they manipulate their private parts with an object, so not their hands, but an object is a telltale sign. When they attempt to perform or actually perform sexual acts on another child or even on an adult, if they come to you as an adult and they start attempting to engage, there's no way they learned how to do that. They didn't figure that out watching Sesame Street. So where did that come from? When they imitate sexual behaviors, when they mimic sexual behaviors with their dolls, they learned that somewhere. So those tend to be sort of telltale signs. There are others, but that's kind of an idea. All right, so you tracking so far? Is that all make sense? Okay. All right. Well, so let's say we have we've done everything we know to do to try to keep it from happening as a ministry, as a church, or whatever we are. But we've noticed some behaviors. Somebody's been outed, and now it's happened. And we're on a ministry team, and the abuse has happened. What are some theological themes, just as Bible believing Christians, what are some things that we want to have in our mind to sort of guide a response to everybody. So we're thinking about how we're going to respond to this, and what are some things we just want to think through theologically. First, we want to protect the weak. We talked about that. Second, we want the gospel to spread. We talked about that. So that's just rehashed there. A third theme is reconciliation. We want parties who have sinned, even when a party has been sinned against by another party, we want there to be reconciliation. So Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount. It's shot all through the New Testament that reconciliation is important. We also want justice. So you think about a passage like Psalm 103:6. I won't turn there because we're going to run out of time if I don't move it. But Psalm 103:6 talks about loving justice. God is a God of justice, so we, His people, should pursue justice. Another theme is the theme of authority, and this is what I call triadic authority. So that for children, all of us are under numerous different kinds of authorities, but the three big ones that God has ordained is the family, the church, and the state. And so a child is under their parents' authority, but that authority is balanced by the authority of the state and the authority of the church. So that it's not, I mean, parental authority is a big deal, but if the parents are blowing it, then God says, and the United States government says, there's a principle, a legal principle called parens patria, which says that it means child of the nation is what it translates to, and it means that if the parents are blowing it, then the government there's a state interest in protecting the children. So the law says that, and the Bible says that the governing authorities are there for our good; they're an instrument of good, and we should heed their authority. And then the church has legitimate authority. Kind of Hebrews 13, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. So the church can step in. We as church leaders can step in and say, hey, you can't do this. And the state can do that as well. Another principle is the goodness of God. You have to be ready to minister quickly with that truth, that God is good. That He cares for His people. That can be hard for abuse victims to understand. It can be hard for victimizers to understand, for perpetrators to understand. This and the sovereignty of God is another one. This is an important one because there's a temptation in some ministries to avoid this. I've heard some pastors say to people who've been abused and wronged, God had nothing to do with this. The problem with that is if God had nothing to do with it, then we're just out here floating. And where's the meaning and purpose that can come from this? So without a sovereign God, there's not going to be a purpose to this event. it just happened and it stunk and I hate it, but it's not going anywhere. So let's talk about, so those are some themes that'll guide our response. How do we actually respond? And let's talk about four things actually. First, reporting, and then ministry to the victim, and then ministry to the perpetrator, and then finally some special considerations. So first, when the abuse happens, you have to report it. It has to be reported to the authorities, to the civil authorities. That is a good piece of biblical wisdom that I'll talk about in a second. It's also required in most states. I think all states actually have mandatory reporting laws where if you become aware of this, you actually break the law if you don't say it. So you have to report it. And again, it's like I said before, the civil authorities have been instituted by God for our good. So we should want to use their help. So a lot of church members, for some reasons that are good, but some reasons that are also a little weird, are nervous about having the government come into their church. And we shouldn't be nervous about that. We should believe God and believe that if we do right, we have nothing to fear from them, and we should want their help. One of the reasons why it's so helpful here is because typically the kind of investigators that are going to come in once this is reported are trained to investigate these matters. Investigating issues of childhood abuse is tricky. It's tricky stuff. It requires a lot of training because you don't want to have a child make an accusation by suggestion. So if you say, "Did so-and-so abuse you? Did they touch you?" Oh, well, yeah. I mean, you don't want to put stuff in their head that doesn't need to be there. So there are people that have been trained, you need to let them do that. They also have the resources to do the investigation. So one of the main things that your church is going to need to respond is data, information, what happened. And the reality is that most pastors and women's ministry leaders and children's workers, they're not trained to come up with that kind of information. But these people eat, sleep, and breathe it, and they know how to get the information. And so to do ministry in the context of abuse, we need that information. So we need to listen to what they have to say. One good rule of thumb is to not rush to judgment, but to await the results of the investigation. Now there are some things that need to happen with the accused and the accuser, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But we're not rushing to judgment. We're not going to hear the report and then drive over to the alleged perpetrator's house and say, "Child abuser." You know, I mean, we're gonna withhold judgment, and that's biblical. Proverbs 13 says, I just lost the thread. What does Proverbs 13 say? I can't remember. It's actually Proverbs 18:13. If one gives an answer before he hears, it's folly and shame. And then down in verse 17, it says, "The one who states his case first seems right until another comes and examines him." So I don't want to speak into a matter that I don't know about. I want to wait and hear what the issues are. James 1:19 says, "Let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak." So we're going to act. There's going to be some things that we're going to do, but we're not going to rush to judgment. Start kicking people out of the church. Start getting families meeting together. We're going to just wait for the governing authorities to do their investigation and then use the fruit of their investigation to determine how we act. One of the things you need to remember here on the reporting thing is how you're going to minister to families about that. Sometimes that can make people nervous. Oh my goodness, you're going to call the cops. What are you going to do? We don't want this. And so you just need to be clear that that is something that you have to do. Hey, we're required to do this. We don't have the freedom to not do it. But also talking to particularly parents about, hey, you have to serve. Okay, so nobody wants to expose their child to more attention or more embarrassment. but you have to serve other potential victims. I mean, considering the fact that so many people, this goes underreported, what happens if this man goes off or this woman goes off and does this again to somebody else? So you have to, you're not, it's just unloving to not report this. But you also have to serve the perpetrator. I mean, one means of reigning in their sin is for the governing authorities to throw them in jail, you know, if they're breaking the law. And it's, you need to love them by being a part of the effort to rein in sinful behavior for which they will be judged. So you just have to be aware that sometimes you have to minister to families about that decision because it can cause them to freak out. So what about ministry to the victim? First of all, some things to avoid. So we're ministering to the person who has been... So we're assuming now the investigation has come to light and we know that this happened. And so we're ministering to somebody that we know is an abuse victim. So things to avoid: an overreaction and an underreaction. So an overreaction would be an over-identification of the event with the victim. So things like, you're never going to be the same again. This has fundamentally altered your life. Those kinds of things where we equate the person's destiny or the sum total of their life with this bad thing that happened. Well-intentioned people compound the damage that's been done by abuse when that happens, because you're now framing how the kid is going to think about this. And you're telling them, you just told them how to think, and the way they should think about this is that they're never going to be the same again. That's an overreaction that is well-intentioned but is very unhelpful. No person, even a child, is ever defined by their victimization, especially Christians. As Christians, we're defined in Christ not by the bad things that happen to us. But we also want to avoid an underreaction. This isn't important. Let's just forget about it and move on. So those are two easy things to avoid. But what do you do? Well, a few things. First is listen well. We don't want to put things in their head that aren't there. We don't want to create problems. So we don't want to say, here's what's going to happen. You're going to have nightmares for a month about this. You know, you don't need to say that to a kid. Just listen to what the kid is experiencing and deal with the problems that the kid talks about. So just responding to problems as they come along, not creating problems that we would need to address later. A second thing is to figure out how to talk about the purposes of God and suffering. So, you know, you think about a passage like Romans 5, verses 3 to 5. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Now, how you would minister a passage like that, or James 1, or Romans 8, or whatever the passage is, how you'd minister that is going to be different if you're ministering it to a 3-year-old than it is to a 16-year-old. So you have to figure that out, and this would be 2 hours that we could talk about how you would do this and like the sort of lifespan development. But basically that just says that, so we talk about theological themes, God is good and God is in control, and even though this horrible thing happened, God can work good things in the midst of it. It's a bad thing that happened, but God is so powerful that he can take the bad thing and have good things come from it. A third element in ministry to the victim is to emphasize the gospel. This dovetails into what I just said, where we're talking about God's purposes in suffering. When we emphasize the gospel, when we emphasize who Jesus is and what he did on the cross shows how indescribable glory can come from indescribable pain. So you can say, do you see how Jesus just endured this horrible treatment and this awful event? But yet we'll spend the rest of eternity pouring out praise and thanks and honor and glory to God for that horrible event. So if God can take the worst possible event, the murder of the spotless, innocent, infinite Son of God, and turn it into the best thing in the world, the redemption of the human race and the inexhaustible glory of the Son, if he can do that in the worst event, then he can do that in lesser evils as well. So it becomes a tangible picture of how God is able to bring good out of bad. And then the other thing is, it's their only hope. So this horrible thing has happened to you. You can't undo it. What's your only hope? Your only hope is that you have a Redeemer in Christ who is able to bring good out of bad. So there's sort of a two-edged sword on the on emphasizing the gospel there. I'm going to kind of speed up here just a little bit. Tell me, though, if you want me to slow down on something. Another point is engaged guilt feelings. Very common because of either something that they were told by their perpetrator or something that they just believe because they feel dirty and gross about what happened. Is we want to make a clear distinction with children about the difference between sexual sin and sexual suffering. And we want to be very clear that sexual sin, sexual abuse, I should say, is never the child's responsibility. Even if they were someplace they shouldn't have been. So sometimes they roam away, they went off someplace they knew they shouldn't go, and something horrible happened. And so they could feel guilty for that. Well, we can say, you shouldn't have done that, but what then happened was not therefore your fault. Or maybe they were doing something they shouldn't have been doing. This is particularly the case with older children, maybe they even expressed interest to a perpetrator in doing something. And the perpetrator seized on that, and so now they feel guilty because they expressed interest in that or sent out some kind of signal. Well, still, the adult, the perpetrator, is still the one responsible for violating that. So sexual abuse is, there might be things that we can say, you shouldn't have done that, and there's a lesson to be learned there, but you're not responsible for what happened to you, no matter what you did before that. Does that make sense? Another thing is to embody the love of Christ. So this is a separate point. Embody the love of Christ. Kids, young children in particular, don't do well with abstractions. So to show care and protection in tangible ways winds up being really critical. Another point, I think this gets overlooked too many times when people talk about this, is to teach the victim that they need to love and forgive their perpetrator, the person who wronged them. This is fundamental Christian ethics, that we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. But in our culture that is so, where it's almost like child sexual abuse is almost like the unforgivable sin. And I'm not trying to demean or minimize how bad it is, but I'm just saying, we talk about it in our culture, it's the one thing that, you can never... But even when something horrible like that happens, we're called as believers to love our enemies and pray for them and to forgive them. And there's a lot to say about that. But that needs to be in the mix. And then two last things is to take time on all this. There's no race. It's not a race to get the ministry done. If they don't love their perpetrator by the end of the second week of response, it's not like we've blown it. We've got time to deal with all this, to unpack it. And then the last thing is to not forget the parents and the whole thing. Parents need instruction on each of these things just as much, if not more, than the child does. So we need to think about a fully orbed ministry to the entire family, not just the child. What about ministry to the perpetrator? So again, some things to avoid: an overreaction and an underreaction. An overreaction would be something like, you can never change. Very popular in our culture today, once an abuser, always an abuser. Biblically, for Christians, that's a lie. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So that's a fascinating one, because Paul is saying there, like, I know the people, I know you Corinthians, and I know some of you were this way, but now you're not anymore because Christ came and changed your life. And so the grace of Jesus can change anybody, even a child predator. Now, I'm not gonna sugarcoat it and say that change is easy, or say that there is a very high recidivism rate, repeat offender rate, for people who are who lust after young children. So I'm not trying to say it's easy. I'm not trying to say it's quick. But we may not overreact and say they can never change because the Bible just says differently. Or an underreaction would be not dealing radically with such a heinous sin. So you'll have some people say, well, they feel really horrible about it. Well, okay, fine. I'm glad if it's godly sorrow. You know, 1 Corinthians 7 or 2 Corinthians 7 talks about godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. One leads to salvation, one leads to death. So we want to be sure that they're repenting at a level of depth, and it's godly sorrow. But I'm thankful if it's godly sorrow that they regret it, but that doesn't mean we've dealt with the problem. So what about some things to do? Well, first they need to fully and humbly confess the sin to God. So they're not going to shift the blame, they're not going to cover up, they're going to fully and humbly confess the sin to God. They're going to fully and humbly confess the sin to their victims. Now, this is where we have to be really wise in how we approach this. It's probably ideal to get families together. Under no circumstances does the perpetrator need to be ever alone again with the victim. But if we can get families together so that the perpetrator can confess to the family, that is ideal. There could be some circumstances, like if you have somebody that's, you know, if they go to prison, for example, then they would need to, like, write a letter, or if they can, call, you know, or something like that. But to pursue some kind of reconciliation between themselves and the victim. Third is you want to work to uncover their sinful heart motivations and repent at a level of depth. Uncover sinful heart motivations and repent at a level of depth. So Mark chapter 7, James chapter 1, Matthew chapter 12, all through the New Testament, we get this teaching that what I do grows out of my heart. So this horrible thing that I did, this weed of child sexual abuse, grew out of a heart that was wanting something that it should never have wanted. So James chapter 1, in verses 14 to 15, it says, "But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." So this bad thing happened because you were wanting something so bad that you'd sin to get it, or sin if you didn't get it. And what is that? What were you wanting? What were you after? If you don't answer that question, you won't get change in the long term. You'll just have lopped off some bad fruit, but it'll grow back because the tree didn't change. Another is engage in radical amputation. So in Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 to 30, when Jesus is talking about lust, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. So you need to get rid of, while we're working on this problem, we have to get rid of every source of temptation. I'm not going to expose myself to things that are going to lure me into sin. Goodness, there's so much more to say about that, but I'm just going to skip over it. accept any and all legal consequences for the sin. So I don't care what your attorney says. If you did it, we're not pleading not guilty. I mean, maybe there's some legal case for that. But if you're a Christian, we confess the sin. So you're going to plead guilty. You're going to take, if it means going to prison, we go to prison. And that's the way it needs to be. And then minister to the family members of the perpetrator. You're going to have to work to facilitate. If the guy's married with kids, goodness gracious, that's a whole other situation where you have to facilitate reconciliation with these shocked and horrified family members. You have to minister to the sufferings of the family. They're suffering just as much as the abused child and their family. They need ministry. Are we going to have to financially support a woman while her husband's in jail? He's in prison for 3 years. What is she going to do? You know, she's been staying at home, and now what? Well, how can we help her and afford a living for her while her husband's in jail? And just help out with difficult issues. There was a family that we worked with. The guy was arrested for child molestation, thrown in jail, repentant, but went to prison for 5 years, and was working to change. Got out of prison on parole, and part of his parole was that he could not be around minors. I forget what within so many feet or something like that. Well, he had two minors at home, and he couldn't go live at home. And the question was, well, what do we do about this? And he had to get get an apartment, and this was just part of the fruit of his sort of reaping what he sowed. So just helping that family with that was a complex issue, because it just was a mess.
Does that mean he had no association with his children?
There were supervised visits, I think, is what it wound up being. There wound up being some supervised visits, but it was just this nightmarish scenario. Their family was never the same again. You know, I mean, it just never was. And the kids are grown and out of the house now, but it's still, and he's back home and parole's over, but it's just not, I mean, that doesn't go away. Yeah. And then final thing on ministry to the perpetrator, if the perpetrator is unrepentant, he's removed from membership. So Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, got to expel the immoral brother. And then just real quick, some special considerations. I'll be quick here. Reconciliation versus restoration. The parties involved should be reconciled, but not necessarily restored. And so here's what that means very, very practically in an abuse situation in a church, is that the perpetrator, if he's repentant, needs to be in a church, but he doesn't need to be in your church anymore. There should never be a situation when, even accidentally, he could be like in a hallway by himself when his victim would come around the corner and they're in the hallway together, you know. So we want to communicate. We're going to have to find a church of sort of like faith and order for you to go to, because, you know, you just can't be here anymore. And doing that, a couple things. Second thing is communication with the church body. When that happens, particularly if it's known, you want to communicate the contours of the sin. People don't need to know every exact, explicit detail. They may not even need to know who the child was, probably don't, unless it's already out there. But you want to communicate the contours of the sin. You want to communicate if the person has repented. You want to communicate that, because even if they go off to another church with the sanction of the leadership of your church, you don't want your church members like ready to kill him when they see him. So you want to just say, hey, he's repented to everybody involved, and we think it's wise to send him to another church where he's not going to have every single church member looking at him and like hating him or suspicious, but he can move on. And then the third thing is you want to communicate with the future church leadership. Hey, here's, you need to know, this person does not need to be helping out. They're repenting, and this is ongoing counseling that's happening here, but you need to be aware of that. So we're not just sending them blindly. So, it's a big deal. We need to think carefully about it. This issue of child abuse, we need to try and prevent it. We need to respond well to it when it happens. But I really don't think, and I see so many churches that are just living in fear of this, scared to death that this is going to happen, and that's not, we're called to be anxious for nothing in Scripture, so we don't need to be afraid. We just need to do everything we can to try to keep it from happening, everything we can to try to mitigate the damage when it does happen, and then we just have to trust Jesus with the rest. I mean, that's, I mean, be as responsible as you can, and then trust Jesus, as I think where we are at the end of the day. So, and if I were going to summarize everything I said, it'd probably be that. Be as faithful as you can, and then you just have to trust Jesus at the end of the day.